Good morning, everybody. You know, when you're in the realm of driving and in the realm of going places, exploring different parts of the country, I've noticed there are two different kinds of people. There are map people and there are directions people. And then there's a third kind, too, which is neither maps nor directions, and I'm not going to discuss those, but some people, when they find out they have to go someplace, first thing they do is go buy a map. Or they pull. A lot of times folks like this actually own a lot of maps anyway. And they'll pull them out and they'll highlight them and they'll go, yeah, this is where we're going to go. We're going to go from here to here. And they plan it all out. Never been there before, but that's the way they do it. They get the map. Are you a map person? Raise your hand. A map person. Good. All right. It's about. And this is pretty consistent all the way through the three services. About half are map people. Then there's directions people who don't read maps, can't fold maps, can't unfold maps, don't read maps at all. They get directions and they give directions. They don't, and the directions that they give sometimes are sort of visual. You know, you go down to the third red barn, but then you don't stop there. You keep going beyond that, and then you go and make a right turn. I think there's a big oak tree there on the corner and a gas station, if I'm not mistaken. And then you go down there until you can't go any further. There's usually a cow standing in that ditch, and then you make a left, and it's directions, right? How many of directions people? We got directions people like get, the cow comment's what puts you off. A little less than 50%. Some of you are afraid to raise your hand about any of this. If someone had to drive you someplace, they were going to do the driving for you, and they had never been to the place, say it's across country, would you rather have a person who knew the map really well, or would you rather have a person who simply knew how to drive really well and had been all around? If you could only have one or the other, which one would you have? I'll just let you answer that in your own heart and mind rather than embarrass anybody on either side of this particular fence. One of the things that Christians find difficult is that God does not actually give us maps. And very often we find ourselves in circumstances where we say to ourselves, Lord, if you would give us a map or phone me up and tell me this is what you have to do, I would feel a whole lot happier. One of the great mistakes that Christians make is thinking that if they are truly wise, really mature believers, that they will actually have the vision of their life that is complete with regard to like a map kind of situation, where they can see the bends in the road, they can realize the reasons for the bends in the road, and so on and so forth. And what you find as a Christian when you begin to really walk with the Lord is that He doesn't give you a map, at least not that kind. The Bible is not a road map, really. It's not even a complete map of history. What it is it's a reminder that God wants a relationship with us. And it is in that relationship that we begin to learn. Wisdom, in terms of understanding God's direction in our lives, has a lot more to do with how you drive than with whether or not you know where the map is going to take you. It has a lot more to do with whether or not you know when to put on the brakes, when to make the turn, how to respond to conditions in the road. Because that's really what you have to do on a day-to-day basis. Even if the Lord told you ahead of time the stuff that was going to happen in your life, there's no way it would help you to actually deal with it. In fact, it would panic you if you knew ahead of time all the stuff that God was going to allow and bring into your life. And it would have ruined your early life worrying about your later life. And so it just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen that way. It's about relationship with Him. Now what this does is it brings us directly to a passage in Acts, which is where we are. Acts chapter 16, I'd like you to open there with me, in which we find the second missionary journey, what is commonly known as the second missionary journey. And the alarming, or not alarming, but the kind of surprising thing about the second missionary journey is how different it was from the first one. And I want to highlight that. We're going to do the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 16. I want to highlight the differences between the first and the second journey with an eye toward seeing the guidance of God in the Apostle Paul and in this team. These men were so captured by the reality of the gospel that, and God had called them to share this reality, to share the life of God with other people. And so If you remember, in the first missionary journey, they had gone to Crete, and then they went up into southern Galatia. And then they came back down to Antioch, their home. And it was an awesome, awesome thing that was transpiring. Gentiles, people who had no right to expect anything from God, were coming directly to the Lord, putting faith in Jesus Christ, being forgiven of all of their sins. It was just this awesome thing that was going on. And so after a couple of years, and in the intervening period of time, you noticed Acts chapter 15, where they had that big argument, and the apostles said, no, we are not going to try and make people act Jewish. We're not going to put legalism on them. They're going to actually just have to trust the Lord Jesus. And it was this great news. Well, after that period of time, it was logical that the Apostle Paul would want to go back into the areas in which he had preached the gospel before and see how the Christians were doing. He had a pastor's heart. He cared about what was going on with these people. As I mentioned last week, he didn't hover over people. He did practically no pastoral visitation in the personal sense, but he went from city to city to these churches to make sure that they were on track, to know that they were walking with the Lord, loyal to Him, not being drained off into these cult systems and into legalism and all that. So this is on his mind. And this second journey, it doesn't get planned out. God doesn't give him a map like you have in the back of your Bible. It was just an idea that comes to Paul. And he assumed it was from the Lord, which indeed it was, no doubt. And he proposes it to Barnabas. Now, the actual second journey begins in verse 36 of chapter 15, rather than at the regular chapter break in chapter 16. It begins up in verse 36. And it's quite different in terms of its beginning point. It starts out with simply an idea. Paul said to Barnabas, verse 36 of chapter 15, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord. Let's go see how they are. Well, you know what happened. We talked about this last week. Barnabas said, yeah, let's take John Mark again, you know, because we can put the old team together. Paul said, no way. I'm not taking him. He let us down in Pamphylia, and I know he's your cousin, and I love him too, but he's not going. And I fired him. And so they had a big argument about it. Barnabas and Paul split company. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Crete. This was now, they were going to go to all the same cities, right? Barnabas takes the first batch of cities that they went to, which was Crete. That was his home island. And Paul picks another worker, and he goes north and takes the top part of that original trip. But there's more in store. And they have no idea when they set out on this mission what's going to happen to them. And some amazing things happen. We are introduced in chapter 16 to three famous people right here in the first 10 verses who become Paul's traveling companions and become very, very well known, three famous men. And the first one is Silas, verse 40 of chapter 15. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Notice the importance of the other brothers and sisters in Christ sharing this life and saying, yes, you should go on this journey. And he took Silas along, and they were traveling through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. For a moment, since you do have a map in the back of your Bible, it's not a map of your life, but it's a map of his second journey. Have a look and see where he's going. In the back of your Bible, find those maps for a moment. Just refresh your memory. I want you to see what happens. You'll notice Antioch, Syrian Antioch, above Jerusalem there. And the first journey in which they traveled to Cyprus and then up to Galatia and then back around by sea back to Antioch again. And then you'll notice the second journey. They usually put these things in different little colored lines and all you're able to see where they're going. The second journey, notice, is by land. And it's interesting because they never trace Barnabas in the second journey. Everybody ever notice that? His isn't on there. What he does, if it had been on there, you could add with your own felt pen Barnabas and Mark and point to the island of Cyprus, because they went to Cyprus and they discipled the people on Cyprus, and there was a good, long, permanent work done there because of them. But we trace Paul and Silas mainly because that's what Luke does, who writes the book of Acts. He traces Paul and Silas. And so in the maps you find in your Bibles, you don't find this two-fork kind of a thing. Instead, you find just one line. It goes due north. But in reality, in real life, the way it really happened, there were two outreaches in this second journey. One went to Cyprus and stayed. The other was Paul. He went north. And you'll notice he goes up around to Tarsus. That was his hometown. And then over to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, that entire area up in there. This is southern Galatia. These are the Galatian churches to whom he wrote the letter. And they were all people who'd gotten saved on the last trip he came through. And now he comes back and checks on them. We're going to meet some interesting people there. And then notice that it goes north at Pisidian Antioch. He had planned on going into Asia, and things change, and we're going to see how that works. And then he goes north to Bithynia. He planned on going through Bithynia, too, and that changes. So some changes that are in store for Paul he doesn't know about yet. And then he goes due west to Troas, and that's where we're going to stop when we look at it this morning. And much of the excitement begins when he gets over to Philippi. But you'll notice how much longer this second trip is. He goes all the way down to Athens. He's up in Thessalonica and Berea. We're going to read about all these places, Athens and Corinth. And then back down across to Ephesus and then back down to Jerusalem. Very fascinating trip. So let's go back to Acts and see what happens. Now, he meets three people on the early part of this. Notice again the change, the difference in the way things are done. This starts out just as an idea. By the way, do you remember the first calling from the first missionary journey, how they were all fasting and praying together, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work into which I have called them." Kind of dramatic, you know, and kind of awesome thing that the Lord had done. Do you notice that didn't happen here? How come God doesn't do awesome things every time we need some guidance? How come He doesn't do the same thing He did last time? How come after something's happened in my life, I can't draw a map of that and then give it to somebody else and say this has to happen in your life too? Did you ever notice that? Remember that. It almost never works out. Some people will write books about how to live the Christian life based on the map God ended up working out in their life. Actually, they look back over what God had done. They draw a line from dot to dot. And they say, "Look what the Lord did. This is awesome." Then they write a book about it. And then everybody thinks they ought to do it the same way. And it doesn't exactly work that way. And the second missionary journey, very different from the first one. The calling, beginning with the calling. This calling starts as an idea from the Apostle Paul. It just starts as a simple idea. And then it starts out with a fight. So come on down. We're going to have a big missionary outreach. We're going to start with a fight. Actually, that has happened in the past in churches. But still the missionary outreach went, and so they head off with a new team now, Silas and Paul. And Silas is better than Barnabas for Paul's purposes. Now, I don't mean he's a better man, I don't mean he's a better minister, I just mean he's better fitted to this. Let me explain why. Silas, in case you haven't met him, is a fascinating and very extremely valuable man for a couple of reasons. Number one, he was a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen, and this is going to come in very handy when they get arrested in Philippi, which was a Roman city. Because if you arrest a Roman citizen without due process, you get in trouble. And Paul uses that when he has to defend himself as he's preaching in the Roman provinces. Barnabas had not been a Roman citizen, and that would have been a very different kind of a situation for him. But with Silas there, a Roman citizen makes things a little bit easier. And another interesting thing about Silas, also he's also known as Silvanus, is that he was a very important member of which church? Anybody remember? Not the Antioch church. The Jerusalem church. He had moved to Antioch, but he was originally from Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem brothers had sent Silas with the letter that they wrote in chapter 15 and had said, "This man is one of our main leaders, and he will bear witness to what we said in this freeing of the Gentiles so that they didn't have to act Jewish." Now, why do you suppose that would be very important for the Apostle Paul as he goes to the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and preaches the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles? Can you see how valuable Silas would be as an eyewitness of the Jerusalem church, aligned with Paul and helping him to preach the gospel of grace and helping him to correct the Judaizing heresies, the ones that told everybody they had to act Jewish or act some other way in order to be a Christian? So Silas is an important guy. And his background suits him to this ministry very well. You will find very often, without meaning to, on your part, you know, without you planning it out ahead of time, that God will use you in an area in which you have background. Something about your background, your life, in which, you know, your ability to speak into someone else's life is directly connected to what you have learned in your own personal walk. and you're sort of custom fitted. Very often, ministry has a custom feeling to it. Even if it's uncomfortable, there's a sense, uncomfortable for other reasons, there's a sense in which, you know, I'm the right person for this. I can see it. This is where I've been, you know. Silas was that way. In fact, you can trace that through Paul and Silas and most of the characters in the New Testament. So he's got Silas with him now. They are moving up, remember, towards the southern portion of Galatia. And they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His mom was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. This is the Timothy. This is where he meets him. The Timothy to whom the letters of Timothy are written, the man who becomes Paul's co-laborer. The man that Paul said, when I couldn't find anyone else to help me, Timothy was the man. Famous young man. He was probably at least 20 years younger than Paul. But a full-grown young man anyway. His mother's name was Eunice. His grandmother's name was Lois. We don't know his father's name, but we know that he was raised with the understanding of God's word. We know all of this from the letters to Timothy in which Paul references these things. Interesting man. His mother had gotten saved apparently when Paul came to Galatia in that first journey. And if Timothy hadn't gotten saved then, he probably got saved shortly after that, came to Christ, and began to grow as a Christian. So that by the time Paul gets here on the second journey, he meets up with him and he thinks, man, I can use this young guy. I'd like to have him come with me. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let me tell you something, just toss something in here by way of application. Timothy, one of the most famous men in the New Testament, one of the most stable and stalwart of Christian leaders in the New Testament, the personal friend of the Apostle Paul, was raised and taught the Scriptures by a single mom. When it says that that Eunice's husband had been a Greek, the Greek word that's used there indicates really had been, past tense. He was probably dead. And the interesting thing was that in those days, in the Greek world, you had to take your father's religion. But in the Jewish world, if your mother was Jewish, the Jews considered you Jewish. Whether you thought so or not, the Jews considered you Jewish. The Greeks, though, said, no, if your father is Greek, then you follow his religion. Which is why Timothy wasn't circumcised. His father was a Greek and wouldn't let it happen. Undeterred by this, his mother taught him the Scriptures anyway. In fact, we read about it in Timothy in the letters. And Timothy himself was discipled by his mom. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, unless a young man has men to be discipled by, there's no really effective way that they can learn to honor the Lord and so on and so forth. And I must admit, it is ideal to have male mentors for young guys. But you know, life isn't ideal. And there are times when the Lord says, I'll work with whoever I've got on the scene. I'll use them. And Timothy's mom had this impact, a huge impact. And before that, his grandmother. So the grandmother and the mom both had this impact, taught him the Scriptures and taught him to trust the sacred writings, Paul says. The sacred writings. Well, all of that feeds into who this man is. So when Paul gets there, he's now, Timothy's a believer, probably not a very old believer, a couple years in the Lord. And Paul is so impressed by this guy, he wants to take him with him on this missionary journey. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, of course he wanted to. And of course mom would be in favor of this. But that's because we know what the map looks like. Now, if you'd have been there, and here Paul comes to town, and it's before he's famous. And so he says, I'd like to take Timothy with me and Silas. Silas is nodding, you know, and whoever else is there. Yeah, this is good. We'd like him to come and work with us in the mission field, and he might get killed. Seriously. I mean, this is a dangerous thing. Last time Paul went out, he almost did get killed. Some people think he did. And came back. He was left for dead. So he says this to Eunice. We'd like your son to come with us. You might get killed. And she says something like, oh, that sounds like a good career move to me. What would you do? I mean, you know, you read through these stories and we just assume everybody was, oh, wow, this is the Apostle Paul. My goodness, people are going to be naming their kids after my son for the next 2,000 years and so on. She didn't know any of that stuff. She was just placed in a situation, and so was young Timothy, placed in a situation where they had to make a decision, am I going to serve God? And it's amazing how many turning points in life are made simply on saying, am I going to serve God? And suddenly you find out there was a turning point in your life at that moment, and your life was never the same again. But you answered the question, am I going to serve God? Well, Timothy decided that's what he was going to do. But there was a problem. He was not circumcised. And he would have been viewed as Jewish by the Jewish people. Verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, see, his father being a Greek and his mom being a Jew, the Jews would say he was Jewish, but if he wasn't circumcised, they would have treated him like an apostate Jew. He would have been an outcast in any synagogue they went to. It's one thing to be a Greek, a full-blooded Greek, and not be circumcised. The Jews would have, you know, they said, well, okay, well, that's all right. But if you're Jewish and you're not circumcised, that is not okay. And so Paul said, no problem, we'll circumcise him. Does that bother anybody? Does that bother anybody theologically out of this? I don't mean the operation. That would have bothered Timothy, but I'm talking about the theological implications of this after chapter 15. I'm always encouraged in teaching the book of Acts in which people, when they read ahead and they start to get a feel for where Acts is going and what it means. And they read 15 and they're going, yeah, wow, you don't have to act Jewish. And they get into 16 and then I get phone calls. And I love it because that means they're reading ahead. And I've had two or three people have asked me, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? After he made this big stink in chapter 15 and you don't have to act Jewish and yada, 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 why did he circumcise Timothy? And here's why. The basic idea is this. Once Paul had established the principle that whatever else anybody else knew, they knew that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. Once that was established, Paul was completely free to adjust the policy as needed on the ground to help the gospel, to get the message out. And you know, that's great freedom. You know, foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. That's the old saying. You don't have to let foolish consistency stop you. There are times when you have to look at a bigger picture. Yeah, he could have argued about this, but he'd already made the point. And there was a good reason to circumcise Timothy that was not theological at all. This had nothing to do with salvation. The reason was to get him into the synagogues. Because that's where Paul was going to go. And Timothy would have been considered Jewish. He would not have been considered Greek. Once they found out his mom was a Jew, they would say, well, is he really Jewish? Meaning, is he circumcised? And if Paul could say yes, then they'd say, well, then you tell us what's on your mind. We'll be willing to listen to you. And that was a completely practical consideration. Some considerations are just practical. Once the theological issue's out of the way, and we already know salvation is by grace through faith, you are free to do what needs to be done on a regular basis, day to day, while you're on the ground, make the adjustments you need to make to get the gospel across, to make the point. And that's exactly what happens. So Paul does what is very consistent with his way of doing ministry in Corinthians and Romans. He says this, basically. He said, you know, you can curtail your liberties in any way you see necessary in order to accomplish more for the gospel. And it's perfectly okay to do. So that's why he did it. And it is not inconsistent. And it's a great lesson to us. Some Christians just argue and fight over stuff. And their reasoning is, well, I have to be consistent. Well, okay, that sounds really good on paper. But you know, sometimes some things just aren't worth fighting about. Sometimes you just ought to let it go because there's bigger fish to fry. We want to bring people to Christ. And sometimes your liberty is not more important than their salvation. And in this case, that was the issue. When I went away to Bible college, I'd committed my life to Christ and I didn't know where I was going to go. I didn't know where I was going to end up. Had no map, but I knew that I had to take this step. Went down to Bible college. But I smoked, and I really enjoyed it. I smoked a lot, and I liked it. And I read in this thing that you couldn't do that if you went to this Bible college. And so they ask on there, do you smoke? And I went, no! And I wrote on there, and that was my last. I had already quit 10 times. I could prove you could do it. And some of you know what that is about. And I remember thinking, the Bible doesn't, I became a Bible scholar. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. And I had this big argument, you know, with myself and all this stuff. And you know what God's answer in the long run was to that, to me? So what? That was his big answer to me, and I'm going to argue about this, and I'm going to be really consistent about my insistence that smoking doesn't matter. Bottom line, it doesn't. It doesn't say a thing about it in the Bible, period. But for me, it didn't have anything to do with that. As I found out later, at the time I didn't understand it, I wasn't wise enough to see it, but I found out later that it was going to hinder me if I didn't quit. I just needed to in order to get into ministry. That was all. It was no big deal. And sometimes we Christians, we get off in these little circles, we have these big arguments about stuff that doesn't matter. And we get all mad and upset and yada 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 yada. Meanwhile, you know, there's real ministry to be done, so get on with the big issues. And so Paul does that with this, and if there was a theological argument about it, Paul wasn't really bothered by it. He just said, look, it's practical. Come on, Timothy. Timothy said, okay. Now, verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Now, remember, that's what they had talked about in chapter 15. They were teaching the people apostolic doctrine, telling them that they could come to Christ and so on. For them to observe. Verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This was Paul's great burden, was to strengthen these churches, give them good sound teaching, help them to grow, keep them on track. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Now look at this, verse 6. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Remember in the map where it went west and then it went north? They were forbidden to speak the word in Asia. How, what? Why? It doesn't say. How did he forbid them to do it? It doesn't say. It's just kind of taken for granted that he's capable of putting on the brakes. And whatever happened, they assumed we're not supposed to preach. And maybe they couldn't get into the synagogues. Who knows? But they took it as being, this is the Lord speaking to us. You can't preach here. We can't preach here. So they went north. They tried to get into Bithynia. And they couldn't get into Bithynia. They went to Mysia, which is on the border there. They came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. So the passing by Mysia, they went all the way to Troas. That's where that line on the map goes all the way to the west and then stops at the ocean. Went all the way to the ocean, can't go any further. Now what? Here's the deal. They got a no answer here, then a no answer here, and then meanwhile they're still in Asia, and they'd been forbidden to speak the word in Asia, so they had no fruit for several weeks as they walked. No, nothing happening for several weeks as they walked from one place to another. What's with the dead time here? What's with the downtime here, Lord? I mean, we came out here to do this. Did we miss a cue? What's going on? Who knows? Is it possible that God can just say no and then not tell us why? Can he say no to a perfectly legitimate, good thing we want to do that's well within our capability, well within our calling, and he simply says, nope, not now. Not here, not him, not her. Yeah, it is possible. And that's why it's not about a map, because, you know, God is always doing things in our lives we don't understand. If we had the map, what would we do first? Straighten out all the lines. We would take that map of his journey and we would straighten the lines out. And we would say, well, the closest. Well, if we can't preach in Asia, just bag going through it at all. It would make perfect sense to us. And it wouldn't be wrong for us to think that way. If God had put us in charge of it, we'd have the right to think that way. But he didn't, and he doesn't. And a lot of times, he'll let us go in a direction we think is right, hit something, boom, bounce off, and go off in another direction. And he's in that whole thing. Also notice, just a sidelight theologically, that this is the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. Those two phrases, did anybody catch that? They're the same. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. When we speak of the third person of the Trinity as a separate person, the Spirit, it's true he is, but it is also true because of the mystery of the unity of God that he shares the same essence with Jesus. So when you come to Christ, it's the Spirit of Jesus that's in there. And that's why Christians speak of Jesus as being at large today. That's why when a person says, the Lord lives in my heart, it's the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same. And it's interesting that they're named this way by Luke right here in these two verses. But he's the one who said no. He's the one who said you can't do it. And you know, you got to get used to that in the whole area of trusting the Lord on a day-to-day basis, making turns, putting on the brakes, changing directions, changing careers, all these things. The Lord a lot of times will say, no, not here. And we can't figure it out. And we would not, you know, wouldn't come out on the map if we'd have drawn it. But you still have to trust Him. So they get down to Troas, and an amazing thing happens, the Macedonian vision. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, how long they were at Troas, we don't know. But after some time there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, he knew he was a Macedonian by looking at him, apparently, in the vision. You know things in dreams that afterward you can't. How did I know that? How did I know that was so-and-so? It didn't look like him in my dream. But he knew he was a Macedonian. We have no idea who the guy was. Do you know there are actual entire articles written on speculating on who this guy was in the vision? Don't bother reading stuff like that. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is he had that dream, that vision. And so he gets with these guys in the morning, and they immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding, underline that, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You notice anything new about that verse? We and us. Hasn't been there. Well, who is this we and us? It's Luke. He writes the book. He wrote Acts. This is where Luke joined them. So now we got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke that are part of this group. And watch for the sections in Acts that say we did this and we did that. And so Luke is here. And he travels with Paul. He becomes Paul's doctor. Actually, he was a physician. And he becomes Paul's doctor. And Paul needed him on more than one occasion. So it starts, the travel starts here with him. I want you to notice that what happened to Paul, though, and many people will think of the Macedonian vision as, oh, well, of course, here Paul was waiting for something big from God, and it came. He got this great big vision. I wish I could get a great big vision. And that it would be, you know, make it happen. But would you notice that the word conclude in that verse? He had the vision, and then he told his guys about it. And the reason we know that is the word conclude in the original is a plural participle. Now, I know that really blesses you, and you're probably going to want to write it down. Plural participle. What a blessing this morning in church. But it really does have meaning. What it means is they did something together, concluding. Concluding what? The word conclude means to put things together mentally. And the fact that it's functioning like this means that they together put these things together mentally. So it wasn't Paul just having a vision and then getting up in the morning and saying, hey, I had the vision, come on, let's go. It was him getting up in the morning and saying, what do you think the vision means? Because the guy didn't say, come and preach to us. He said, come and help us. Now, for Paul, that would, obviously, he would think that means maybe go there. But he apparently talked it over with him, with his companions. And they all agreed, yep, that must be it. We got a closed door here. We got a closed door here. You've had this vision. Let's go. People sometimes will say, does God still move and speak to people in visions and dreams today? And so you get people write articles about that too. And they get mad with each other and they get up and down about it. Folks, don't even bother getting into that. God can lead people any way He wants to lead people. He wants to use a vision. He can use it. But it's not up to us to generate those. And one of the things that I have encouraged people to think about is that whenever He does this in the Bible, there is an element of certainty in it. And a lot of times when people ask about it, I had a dream, do you think God's telling me something? The presence of the uncertainty indicates to me that perhaps it wasn't from the Lord. Because usually in the Bible, when a person has a vision, it's pretty clear to them and to the people that hear about it, that are part of the scene at the time. So if God speaks in a vision, you will get confirmation and you'll know it's really from Him. And if there's a doubt, wait until you get some confirmation. But don't tell people that God doesn't speak in visions, because He can do whatever He wants. His primary way of speaking is through His Word. So anyway, Paul receives this, and they decide to go over there, and they set out. They end up in Philippi, and we'll pick that up next time, beginning in verse 11. So read ahead to the end of chapter 16 for next time. And And I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning with some advice. I was full of advice last week. I'm going to be full of advice again this week. Because this issue of guidance is so important. It's so much on people's minds. And people wonder, how will I know, if I'm a Christian, how will I know that the new direction in my life is something that's from the Lord? How will I know that I'm in God's will? You know, it's a very, very common, if not the most common question that Christians ask. And it's a good question because only a sincere person will ask it. People who don't know God don't care what His will is. People who haven't given their lives to Christ, they're not asking, what does God want me to do? Real believers ask that question. But sometimes we miss some of the obvious and we worry way too much about God's will. Like we're going to miss it by accident and get cursed instead of blessed. And that puts fear into people's minds. And that's a fear that does not have to be there. So let me mention some things. These are characteristics, and there are six of them, of God's direction in your life. It's more than a hunch. And when God directs you, it is more than a hunch. When you're a Christian, you do have God's direction, but it's more than just a feeling. It may have feelings, but it's more than that. And so look for these six characteristics. First, it will grow out of a lifestyle of real discipleship. Real discipleship, that means you're wall-to-wall committed to Jesus Christ. That means you really want what He wants on earth. One of the mistakes that some people make is they're sort of nominal in their walk with God. They know they're Christians, but they're really not committed to anything that the Lord's committed to. They're sort of off-duty, permanently off-duty believers. But then they have a crossroads in their life, very often a very important decision, like getting married or going into business, or joining the military, or some big decision is going to change the direction of your life. And so they say, well, I better get some help from God because He's like the great expert in the sky and I don't want to goof my life up. He must be someone who's going to help me out with this. And so they come and they say, Lord, would You give me guidance here? And already there's something of a mistake being made in asking at that level, because the first thing to note is that real guidance always comes out of the venue of discipleship. It always is in the heart of a person who really is committed personally to the Lord and to His purposes. It's never just a last minute deal where you say, you know, I gotta have some information here. It always comes out of a lifestyle of discipleship. So if you want the ability to make good decisions, commit yourself first and foremost entirely to Him and to His purposes. And that brings the second characteristic of something that comes from God's will, or something that is within God's will when He changes your direction. And that is that it is commensurate. In other words, it goes along with His already existing purposes on the earth. He's actually doing something. He's not waiting for you to do something. And sometimes Christians are saying, well, I know you must be waiting for me to do something, so what shall I do? And that's kind of the wrong view. The view is, He says, I'm already at work. You belong to me. I want to use you in what I'm drafting you. You're not drafting me. You're part of my army. I'm not part of yours. So if there's something in which you're saying, I wonder if this is God's will in my life, it'll come out. You'll be asking the question because you're a disciple. It'll come up because it'll come out of that venue of discipleship. And secondly, it'll be something that, if it's really from Him, it'll be commensurate with His purposes on earth. There's something He's doing, and it will at least won't get in the way of that. Another problem that sometimes people have is they'll come to the Lord and they'll ask questions, and they'll say, I need some guidance. But the thing I'm asking guidance about, if they really ask about it, has nothing to do with the kingdom of God whatsoever at all, except in a very, very minor way, if at all. Something like, Lord, should I buy this car? I'm not telling you not to pray about buying a car, but you know, you might think of it this way. Does buying this car affect the kingdom of God? Only if you have to use your tithe money to pay it off. Just a thought. And that is why a lot of times people have to pray about this. Huh? Their idea of, I got to pray about this car, is, Lord, I really want the car, and I really cannot afford the car, so I want to know if You'll pay it off if I sign for it. That's what I want to mean. That's what I mean when I say, will You give me guidance? And that has, you know, I'm on my knees, I'm praying. And you're thinking to yourself, why is this guy on his knees praying? He's never on his knees praying about anything. Now all of a sudden he's praying. What's it about? A car. Okay, now you got to back off and say to yourself, is this about the kingdom of God? Answer, no. Then maybe you ought to make the decision this way. Do you like the car? Yeah. Can you afford the car? Yeah. Is it the car you need? Yeah. Buy it. Get over it. Get on with it. People come with brains free of charge. Use them. Use the brain. And then pray about something that's really important for the kingdom. You say, ask yourself, Lord, should I be in full-time service? Or should I use my business to serve you? How can I be a witness where I am? How can I represent you? Again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about praying about cars. But that's a kind of an example of how we don't take into consideration when we want guidance from God, whether or not the guidance we're asking for really has anything to do with anything that's important to the kingdom. And sometimes answering that will make, it'll help to clarify the thing. And sometimes just sheer basic common sense is all that's necessary in the situation. Here's the third thing to watch, and it'll happen. If it's from the Lord, it will be in keeping with your gifts and calling. It'll be in keeping with your gifts and calling. It'll be part of who you are. Generally speaking, if the Lord's making a change in your life and you're saying, my goodness, I wonder if this is the Lord, it'll be something that is part of who you are, internally and externally, part of your gifts. And that's why Paul didn't need to have the Holy Spirit say, separate unto me Paul and Silas for the second journey. He said that at the first one, Paul and Barnabas, but the second journey, Paul already had the calling. He knew what he was called to do. And this was logical to do. It was within his gifts. It was within his calling. And he was free to make decisions. Sometimes after church, after the second service, one of the guys came up and he said, I wish I had a telephone to know. You know, God would just tell me, yes, you can do this. And I told him, and I've told people this before, and I think it's true. What if you're really walking with God and he doesn't care about this particular thing and he's saying to you, what would you like to do? Well, I'd kind of like to do that. Well, then, you go do that. And I'll be there. But you see, we have this thing in our head that the Lord is hiding his will from us, like those guys with the three nutshells, you know, on the table, and watch the thing. And it is not like that. It is not like that. You really can do something. I'm not saying not to pray about it, my goodness, but you can do something that seems logical without a direct vision about it. And so it'll be in keeping and with your gifts and calling, and that's the way it was in this journey. And even if some no answers come along, you just keep pressing on with your gift and who you are as a person. It'll be part of who you really are. Here's a third or fourth thing you'll find. If it's really from the Lord, it fits with your best desires. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. See, when you are in discipleship, you're concerned for his purposes. You also need to make a living, so he's given you a career. And there's things that are part of the desires of your heart. Very often, the answer to, should I do this, is, would you like to? As odd as it sounds, because we're afraid of making a mistake, but very often it is, would you like to do it? Yes. Do you have the opportunity? Yes. Is it within your giftedness? Yes. Well, then, give it a shot. A lot of times Christians are afraid. They think, well, if it's my desire, it must be wrong. That's how I can tell what God wants me to do. I find out what I want to do and do the opposite. I'm not kidding you. I had a guy use that logic on me when I was in Bible college trying to talk me into going back and riding my bicycle around selling books door to door. I did that. That's how I learned to read a roadmap. Did I tell you that? No? Did I tell you that? Must have told the other guys. Yeah, I learned to read a roadmap that way. Riding a bike in Detroit, Michigan. Only thing I had was a roadmap and a bicycle. They thought I was a Mormon, but I wasn't. I was a spy. Your desires. Well, so commit your way to the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's okay to say, what would you like to do? That guy came back to me and said, didn't you hate that last summer? I said, yeah, I hated it. He said, don't you think God works through all of that difficulty? I said, yeah. He says, then it must be God's will for you to come back and sell more books for us. I said, is that true? I was really weirded out. I finally realized he was really twisting my head around. You can do, if you're walking with God, you can actually do what is in your heart to do. It's really okay. It's really okay. Now, you may find that God will change your desires. And He'll give you new desires you didn't know you had. And then He'll satisfy those as you pursue them. I really did when I was a kid. I was determined to be a spy. That was what I wanted to do. I told Mom. I said, I'm going to be a spy. And she said, no, you're not. I said, yeah. She said, no, you'd make a good teacher. I said, no. And then she said, minister. And I just about died, you know. I was picking my weaponry already for being a spy. I knew the gun I was going to carry. And what I discovered in coming to the Lord was that there were desires in me I didn't know I had until years later. And you will find that, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Sometimes He changes them, and at first you think, this hurts. And then afterwards it's like, oh, thank you. I had no idea my desires would be so deeply met in this new direction. So it's not quite as simple as just everything you want when you say the desires of your heart. But it's still a very real principle. And many times Christians should be able to say, I think it's okay, and I'd like to move in this direction. It fits with your best desires, not your base ones, your best ones, your good desires. Okay, here's the fifth. It's supported by providence. You'll find that when God is in something, the situation of your life is such that it will be supported by providence. In other words, you'll have the opportunity. If you don't have the opportunity, then you're probably, even if the other things are there in place, until He opens the opportunity, don't worry. He said, you can't go to Bithynia. Okay, all right, we don't go to Bithynia. I'd like to, but I can't. So providentially, what's the shape of your life you cannot change? Now you may be saying, Lord, I'd really like You to change this, but He hasn't. And so you're stuck with it. Well, then here you're saying, what's God's will? God's will is that you understand that you're in the parameter of His will. And not fight that edge that you can't change. And say, all right, well, then I'll look for what You want in here within this parameter. That is well worth doing. Look for providential. Whatever it is from God, it'll be within providential guidance. And He'll show you. He'll make it work. Your life will look just right. There was a guy who was a preacher, big-time preacher, of two generations ago. He preached in South Africa. Well-known evangelist in England and so on. And he got a letter from a lady who said, I feel called by God to be in the ministry. I feel called by God to get involved in preaching like you do and being a pastor and whatever. I want to come do this. And he wrote her back and he said, okay, well, tell me about your life. And she says, well, I have 8 kids. And I thought, no wonder she feels called somewhere else. And he wrote back to her. And he said, Madam, I am so overjoyed that the Lord has blessed you with a calling to ministry and given you a congregation. So you have to look at the shape of the life you have and say, all right, well, then there's things I can't change here. There's priorities, and I'm going to do what God's called me to. So there's providence. And then number six, it will be confirmed by other Christians. And you'll notice in two places in this chapter so far, in this passage about this missionary journey, two times other brothers and sisters confirmed to Paul that he should go. In the first one, it was to go on the trip in the first place. They committed him to the grace of God. The brethren said, yeah, go. And then in the second one, in Troas, they concluded together. That's a good thing to know. Because we gather together with other believers, there's a lot of wisdom to be had there. A lot of times, if all your friends are saying, don't do this, then you know what? It's a real good idea for you to look and say, you know, maybe I shouldn't do this. If all of your friends are saying, you know, absolutely, we bear witness to this. We see your gifts. We see this. We see this. We see this. I think it's the right thing for you to do. There's a lot of wisdom to be. It's not 100%, and you cannot abdicate your decision making. You're the only one who can make the decision, and you dare not ever tell someone else to run your life. You can't. It's unfair to them and to you. You have to make the decision, and sometimes you'll get conflicting advice. That happens. But generally speaking, when you're plugged in with mature believers, a good reason to be part of a church, good reason to have other people you know and pray for and look up to. Generally speaking, part of the confirmation of God's move in your life in various different times will be the consensus of other people around you that love the Lord. And that's part of body life. So, it grows out of a lifestyle of discipleship. It's commensurate. It's parallel with God's purposes on earth. It's in keeping with your gifts and calling. It fits your very best desires in life. It is supported by providence, and it's confirmed by other Christians. Well, man, by the time you get to there, whatever it is, you're starting to think, this must be God's move. Even if it's a huge step of faith. When we came up here, that's the way it was. It was a huge step of faith, but it just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. People say, well, you came up here and started a church and so on, and but it wasn't a big strategy. It just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. It was confirmed by other people. It was within the gift and calling. And this stuff was all in place. Would I do it again? No. I mean, I would if I was back then again. I'm not doing it now again. Because you only have to do it once. You only have to do it the time God says. The decision to be made is only the one in front of you. And a lot of times it just seems to be right at the moment with these things backing it up. So let me close quickly. Two quick pieces of advice. Instead of looking for guidance, my Christian friend, ask for wisdom. Instead of looking for guidance, ask for wisdom. That's what the Bible tells us to look for. We look for guidance like a puppet on a string saying, move me there, move me, do this. And he says, no, pray for wisdom. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. Read Proverbs 2 at lunch, 1 through 5, and James chapter 1, especially verse 5. He says, you pursue wisdom. Now, the difference is that wisdom is when you want to think like the Lord. Guidance is when you want Him to move something so that you don't have to think. Does that make sense? That we say, well, I've got to have guidance. And he says, no, ask me for wisdom. But wisdom is a lot of work. It's like the difference between studying all semester so that you can take your exam and do well and waiting like I did till the last minute and then praying for mercy and extra giftedness. Lord, just anoint my head and help me remember. Now, I know you can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Better to grow in wisdom over time, even though it's hard work, because that's really what we are exhorted to seek, wisdom. And you know what, I know something, when wisdom happens and you're thinking a lot like the Lord about a lot of things, a lot of these guidance questions dissipate. They just vaporize. They just don't matter. And you also realize you have a lot of freedom. There's a lot of liberty. You're not always worried about stepping off the edge of the plank. You're always worried about not doing something good, because you're close to the Lord. And you sense, because you're in the Word, and you're in fellowship, and you're serving Him, and you're already a real disciple, and you can just kind of sense that you're doing okay with Him. It's a great way to live, and that's the last piece of advice, and that is this. Instead of worrying about missing God's will, seek Him personally. Instead of worrying about missing His will, seek Him personally. Say, Lord, I want to belong to You. Would You take my life? Fill me up. I rededicate my life to You. I give my life to You. Seek Him as a person, and then not so much the idea of, well, what's Your will about this or that? Because all of the rest of it comes out of that personal relationship. There's a command, actually, for us to rejoice in Him. Philippians 4, 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You're not going to miss His will by accident. Commit your life to Him completely. Ask Him to give you wisdom. Look for these kinds of things in your life. And when you get to the end of it, you'll say, look how the Lord was faithful to me all these years. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just ask yourself if you really are walking with the Lord. If you've never given your life to Christ, do it today. Say, Lord, would You please open my heart and my soul? Would You fill me with who You are? Would You anoint my mind? And let me live for Your priorities. I want You to be the Lord of my life. And if there's a decision-making process you're involved in right now as a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, I'm all worried about this, put that thing on the altar. Ask some of these questions we talked about here. Leave it in His hands and say, Lord, if it's for Your glory, then that's what I want. See if it doesn't change the way the thing is shaped a little bit. Slip up here after the service, and our prayer room will be open over to my right. I'll be up here. There'll be other pastors around. We'd love to pray with you and help you. Father, we thank You. that indeed your will is not hidden in the sense of like you've hidden it from us and we got to find it. We thank you, Lord, that your will is a matter of public record in so many ways, and that when we give our hearts to you, the purpose of your Spirit within us is to draw us close to you, that we might even sense your will, so that the worries that we have about missing your will sort of dissipate. And I pray for those among us this morning who perhaps came in here worried about that sort of thing. I pray that they would commit themselves to you, Father, that you'd give them wisdom and insight, and that the decisions that they need to make will be made to your glory, and that your peace would fill them. And I pray for anybody, Lord, who hasn't given their heart to you, that they'll do it right now, really praying and opening their soul up to you, Father. We trust you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.